The scripture reading this morning is Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 11. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the chair in front of you, you can find this passage on page 932. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" And those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. We continue in Acts. We're drawing near to the end. We'll be finishing the book of Acts on Easter Sunday. So we have two more sermons to go, not counting this one. Let me pray for us before we look at this part of the book of Acts. Lord, the theme this day in worship has been enduring in pain, the theme that you have called your servants to be about in song and in prayer has been your presence. And Lord, here we are, a sermon written with the same theme. And so I pray, God, this morning that as we, most of us, know pain or have known pain, and if there are any here who maybe say, "Well, I haven't known it," they will. I pray that this would be a time where you speak to our hearts. Allow the words of God to not be hindered by my own. And I pray that we would be hearers of the word by the power of the Spirit in this time. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week, we saw Paul leaving Ephesus, and part of that farewell that he gave to that church and those elders said this, "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." It turns out he was exactly right. He gets to Jerusalem and things don't go that great. In fact, as you read the text between last week and this week, he makes many stops on his way, visiting friends and seeing those whom he has ministered to in the past. And at every stop, it seems that everyone seems to understand that this is how it's going to go, and they beg him not to continue. But he goes anyway, knowing and accepting his fate. And again, sure enough, he arrives in Jerusalem. He goes to the temple where he is arrested by the Jews. Now, much like they did with Jesus for a certain reason, they bring Paul to the Romans for trial, possibly death, definitely punishment. They hope they put him to death. They do this because the Jews in Jerusalem and Israel rely on Roman rule for these kinds of activities. And so they take him to the Romans. The Romans are then about to interrogate him with violence. And you have this little tense moment in the story. Paul's about to be whipped, and he slips in this little factoid. And so you can read this here in Acts 22. The tribune ordered him to be examined by flogging, my favorite kind, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. And when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And so it's a little side note here, but Paul, he's a Roman citizen by birth. That's really important. It literally, in this moment, saves his hide. And so what's interesting to note is just how the life of Paul, both sides of it are mentioned between this passage and the one we just was just read to us. The life of Paul before his conversion really serves a specific purpose. As an educated Pharisee and as a Roman citizen, these things give him direct access not just to the synagogue, but the Roman world as well. And so it's a really fascinating thing that that God has chosen this man, Paul, to be in this place. And so what happens when he mentions this to the centurion, everybody panics in a sense, and they say, okay, we've got to go about this in a different way. We cannot flog this man and interrogate him. And so what happens is they bring the Jewish leaders back in, they bring Paul in, the Roman authorities come in, and that's where we find this passage this morning. They're trying to figure out what exactly is going on. What we're going to look at today, we're going to look mostly at verse 11. In fact, we're going to probably stay in verse 11 and look at everything that it means for us. But before we get into all that, I want to offer a sermon writer's note. today, we are talking about the topic of suffering, and God's plan in suffering. And so, there are many of us today that I know for a fact you're suffering in some way. And I want you to stick with me to the end, okay? A lot of times, these types of discussions using Scripture to talk about suffering and God's plan can really be used almost as a cudgel or a weapon against those who are suffering. And so I want you to stick with me to the end. What you're not going to hear today is top three ways to end suffering in your life. That doesn't exist. And so I don't have that. The Bible doesn't have that. And I think that comes from the fact that we're all too often we misunderstand the relationship between suffering and the faithfulness, the purpose, and the plan of God. And so while this passage is not going to solve all of our problems, I do think, I believe deeply that this passage can provide us, help us to have a perspective that will help us in our suffering. So that's my note. Let's start with that topic. As we look at verse 11, let's make no mistake, Paul is suffering. We've just read verses 1 through 10, and as we were reading it, I hope that you felt the tension. If you've been in close proximity to any kind of conflict in your life, you can get a sense in what this scene is like. It's not pretty. It's war for Paul. I just was reading this morning, one of the things I do often is I'll read New Morning Mercies on Sunday mornings, and it's crazy to me how often Paul David Tripp knew exactly what I was preaching on, and he puts it on that date in his book. But he said today that the opening line to his devotional this morning was between the already and the not yet, life is war, okay? And so Paul is suffering. I want us to hear this morning with clarity that minimizing our suffering is not a scriptural thing. It's not biblical to minimize suffering. The Bible never says, hey, it could be worse. The Bible never says, well, it's not that bad. In fact, in a couple different places, let me read to you in 1 Peter 1, the Apostle Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. That phrase, various trials, is not a subset of suffering. It's suffering of any kind, any kind. The brother of Jesus, James, says a similar phrase, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, all kinds. And so when we talk about suffering from a biblical perspective, it is not biblical to say, well, it could be worse, or God is good. We don't have to minimize it. In fact, not minimizing it allows us to have dependence on Christ. And so when it comes to parenting or marriage or our health or our finances or our jobs, trial is trial and suffering is suffering. It's okay that it hurts. Let's go to Paul. We've seen already what he's facing. the potential of being flogged, being slapped in the face, all these things. Paul going through these sufferings, through these times of being arrested and tortured and persecuted. How does he talk about it? Paul does not minimize his suffering. Some of you may be familiar with 2 Corinthians 12, and if not the passage reference, the passage itself. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says, "A thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" We're not sure exactly what this thorn in the flesh was. Many people believe it's some form of health issue, either whether it's his eyes. Some people think maybe he had malaria with all of his traveling, maybe migraines. Some people think it was simply a spiritual or an emotional challenge. But regardless, this word harass is the same word for torment. Paul's not sugarcoating anything. He's saying that his trials are trials. His pain is pain. And so John Calvin, in his commentary on Acts 23, talking about the state of mind that Paul is in verse 11, he says, "Surely Paul was absolutely afraid and that he was terrified of the things to come." Let's make no mistake. Paul is suffering. He's suffering. But Paul is suffering in a context. Paul is suffering in a context. So let's piece this context together. First, in verse 11, the following night, what happened? The Lord stood by him. Paul was genuinely afraid, yes, but Jesus was with him in his fear, in his suffering, in his pain. Jesus was there. Paul was not suffering alone. The presence of Christ, we just read it in 2 Corinthians. His interactions with Christ, his relationship with Christ are his only true, consistent comfort in his life. Now, in this case, it's not just Jesus being there, but Jesus gives words. And so the words of Christ become Paul's comfort as well. Look at these words as we continue in verse 11. "And Jesus said, 'Take courage, take courage.'" For the sake of conversation, I just think it's fun to think if we were in Paul's place in this moment of time, what would we have rather heard? Maybe like, great game. Hey, game's over. Let's go home. It's time to be fine. Everything's fine. Maybe, hey, you know what? You suffered enough. It served its purpose. Time to relax. But no, what does Jesus say? Take courage. Plato actually uses this same Greek phrase in a lot of his writing, and the way he uses it is that we are to have boldness in the face of death. It's a warrior's courage. And I want us to understand, too, that this is not just a phrase. It's not just words from any old person. We understand that the person saying the words gives meaning or no meaning to the words they're saying. And so in this case, it's no different. The one who gives the words validity, gives the words power, gives the words meaning. And so here we have not just a guard telling him to take courage or a friend telling him to take courage. We have Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the resurrected one, saying, "Take courage." Now, in his ministry, this is actually a common phrase. In some form or another, Jesus says this particular phrase five times. Take courage. Don't be afraid. And those things, those times that he uses them, they're meaningful, not because we should just be brave people, but because Jesus Christ himself is saying it. So the person saying the phrase becomes essential to its meaning. And so Jesus saying take courage means something. It means something. And so here we have Paul. He is certainly in a time of suffering. He's in a time of pain, but he is in the presence of Christ. He is there comforted by the words of Christ. And then as the verse finishes, we can see that he is also comforted by the promise or the purpose of Christ. And it says here, "For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now, we way back at the beginning of Acts in February, one of the earliest sermons, I asked us to consider what the limits of the imagination of these apostles might be. How far could the gospel go? 12 generally uneducated nobodies taking the gospel forward and thinking, okay, Jerusalem, sure, Judea, maybe, Samaria, okay, ends of the earth, what does that actually mean? Where is it actually going to go? And the impossibility to them of the idea that maybe the gospel someday would land in the capital of the known world, Rome. What's Jesus doing here? He's saying, that's where it's going. Paul, that's where you specifically are going. And now this declaration, take courage. For what reason? That you are going to go testify in Rome. This declaration helped give Paul patience. This declaration gave him resolve for further painful experiences, which we will see come his way. So Paul is really suffering. Let's make sure we understand that again. Paul is really suffering, but that suffering is happening in a context of promise. Paul's suffering is in the context of the glorious spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so let's be clear. That context doesn't diminish his pain. That context doesn't make it enjoyable to suffer. That context doesn't even reduce confusion or sadness at times. But what does it do? It gives him hope. That promise, that purpose gave him something to hope for at the end. The thing that burned in Paul's heart, what was it? The salvation of the Gentiles. The arrival of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Rome. And so the word of Christ about the end, what did it do? It gave Paul endurance and courage. So we've just looked at Paul very quickly. He's suffering. What's giving him comfort? The presence, the word, the promise of Christ. And so the question then would be, well, what about us? What about me? What about my pain? Is Christ going to show up for me? And so here, it might seem that Paul has a special situation where Jesus himself, either through an angel or a vision or simply an oracle, shows up at Paul's side. But I want us to understand, church, Paul has no privileges that we do not. We have, Christian, the presence of Christ. We have the word of Christ. We have the promises of Christ. We have the same. Again, John Calvin, I really appreciated his commentary on these few verses. He said, therefore, let us learn, even in the most extreme afflictions, to place our minds on the word of God alone. Let us never faint so long as he strengthens us in the testimony of his fatherly love, because oracles are not now sent from heaven, neither does the Lord himself appear by visions. We must meditate upon his innumerable promises, whereby he testifies that he will be close to us continually. What is he saying? Hope in our suffering, first, can only be found in Jesus Christ. And we learn from the scriptures what? We have the presence of Christ through the fellowship of believers, through the Lord's Supper, in the Word of God itself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is with us. We have the Word of Christ. We have the promise of Christ. Before we finish this thought for Christians, I want to address, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, you might even be asking further, okay, great, great. What about me? What about me? What do I do without Christ in the things that I experience that are painful? And just a quick side note, I'm going to reference a story in the Bible in Luke 13, and it just helps us to remember that the disciples are very much like us. The disciples go to Jesus in Luke 13, Luke being one of the Gospels in the New Testament, 13 being the chapter, and the disciples ask Jesus a version, a cultural version of why do bad things happen to good people? Now, in our society, we ask that, assuming people are good. They asked it a different way, and they asked what bad did those people do that that bad thing happened. So they assumed that when bad things happen, you must have done something bad. Why did that happen to them? And Jesus responds, and I'm paraphrasing, but Jesus tells them, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. In fact, bad things happen to everybody. Bad things happen to everybody. Safety in this physical world is not the greatest value. He says, therefore, secure your soul in me. And so his exact words are, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's what he says. And what he means by that is, hey, Bad stuff is going to happen in this physical world. The only place we can have true safety is in our soul through Jesus Christ. And so this morning, from a scriptural Christian perspective, it has to be said, we can never find a satisfactory hope in our suffering in this world without the presence, the word, and the promise of Jesus Christ. If we're looking other places than there, all we're doing is heaping temporary fixes on top of our pain. Cover it up. I don't want to see it. Sweep it under the rug. It'll always surface again, and we will always have the same questions again. We'll always feel that lack of hope again. And so the better way to endure the suffering of this world, the suffering we will 100% experience, is hoping only in the end provided by Jesus Christ. Now, Christian, we suffer too. There is no promise that once we come to Jesus Christ, everything's hunky-dory. That's in the Greek. Everything's great. No, we suffer. We suffer. We hurt. But what do we have? We have the presence of Christ. We have the word of Christ. We have the promise of Christ. And these things do not diminish our pain. But what do? They give us a context in which we can take courage during our pain. Jesus himself said these words. He promised in the Great Commission, "I'll be with you." He said, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The very presence of Jesus, not physical but spiritual, which is better, is with us. We have the Word of God, the Word of Christ, the Scriptures. And where do we find? In the Scriptures, we find all the promises. I love how Calvin puts it, all the testimonies of his fatherly love. And so what can we know? We can know the promise of the glorious crescendo in Christ at the end of time. That's where our true hope lies. That's where we can find courage in the midst of our pain. And it's amazing, as we just talked with the kids about Maundy Thursday, it's amazing. It shouldn't amaze us, but it does. That the Lord gave us a sacrament to keep us in tune with this truth. Here in the Lord's Supper, what do we have? We have all three ingredients. We have the presence of Christ. We have the word of Christ. We have the promise of Jesus Christ. It's all rolled into one. The bread and the cup, what do? They remind us that Christ is with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the words of institution, and they mean something. Why? Because Jesus Christ gave them to us, the resurrected one. And we have the promise of the Lord's Supper. We have the offer of eternal grace. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the promise of the return of Christ, in which we will eat the wedding supper of the Lamb with our risen Lord and Savior for eternity. And so, Christian, this morning, as we approach the table, we approach in a thoughtful manner. There's three questions and three answers. And the first question we ask is, what have we been saved from? And the answer, of course, is our sin. Not just the general idea of sin or the general consequences of sin or our sin. Nobody's perfect. Or the world is broken, not that, but our individual sins against God. And a small sin against an infinite God is what? An infinite sin. And so what do we have? In Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection, we have the payment for those individual specific sins. We have forgiveness for those individual specific sins. And we have the love of Christ despite our individual specific sins. And what have we been saved by? I already mentioned it. The death, the resurrection, the life, the death, the resurrection, the return of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that can save any human soul. Jesus came to rescue us. Jesus has overcome the world. And so his promise to save is meaningful and true. And what have we been saved to? We've been saved into that ongoing, faithful, close relationship with Jesus Christ, the eternal promised presence of the Lord. And so, church, if you believe these things, if you know that you need the nourishment of this truth, you need to become back aligned with the truth that we have Jesus Christ. We have his presence, his word, his promises, If you've been baptized, if you confessed your sins this morning, you are called to come and eat, not just a snack, but come and eat with hope, even in your pain. Now this morning, if you disagree with any part of this, you don't feel you need salvation, you don't think Jesus is the only way, or you refuse to follow in that stumbling faithfulness that's described in the Bible, the scriptures actually give a fairly stern warning. They warn and they say, do not eat. Don't eat. But I wouldn't leave it at that this morning. We actually would ask you and call you and encourage you to consider the consequences of rejecting the message of Jesus Christ. Think about the uncertainty that we find in suffering without hope or solid answers. And I would ask you to think about the idea, the truth, that Jesus Christ is our only hope. Let's take a moment. Let's consider the things we've heard from the scriptures this morning. Let's consider what we're about to do. Let us commiserate with our Lord, and then I'll gather us back together with a prayer of blessing before we participate in the supper together. Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to be here to worship you this morning. Thank you for the truth. And Lord, I know it can be overwhelming at times to think through all the things we have to think through, all the experiences we have that hurt us, that sting us, that cut us deeply in our souls, the things we don't understand, that we don't know why things have gone the way they've gone. We don't understand how they can go back to the way we think they ought to be. And I pray, Lord, that we would sit in our confusion, in our hurt, and we would just look at Jesus Christ in this moment. Our hope is not in the temporary relief of pain. Our hope is not in escaping it. Even in this life, our hope is only found in the presence, the word, the promise, the return of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, you would bless it in such a manner that it would be more than bread, it'd be more than wine or juice. It would be our eating and drinking of the promise, our participation in the grace of the presence of the Lord Jesus. We would be reminded of the words of Jesus, that he loves us, he has overcome the world, that we are safe in his hands by faith, that we are secure in our salvation by the Holy Spirit, that we have had the eye of love of God the Father on us since before time. And may these things give us a context, a perspective in which we can take courage in our suffering and follow after you. These are things more than I can do. These are things more than our elders can do. And so, Lord, we rely on your Holy Spirit to do them for us. Bless this supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.